Our reading today is from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to the end of the chapter, page 1045. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Ross, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Perhaps while they sort the sound out, if you have a mobile telephone or something like that, this would be a good time to turn it off so that people aren't disturbed as we listen. And if you need to do anything else so that we're not disturbed, now would be a good time to do it. Okay, I think we're ready to go. Well, we're going to have a brief three-week series that will run through July, and I'm going to begin by offering apologies because the term card, I think, says that we are due to be in Luke 6 with Luke's Sermon on the Plain. We've decided to study the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel in the autumn, and therefore I have made a late change to the programme, and instead we're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through to chapter 10. It's a little section of Luke's Gospel in the first part of what is known as Luke's journey narrative, which begins at chapter 9, verse 51, which is the halfway mark through Luke's Gospel. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The journey narrative is actually broken by frequent references to the journey. I'm going to come and speak from the lectern, I think. I'm sorry. We're having our sound system replaced in the summer, and it sounds like it's none too overdue. Have I done something wrong? I'll come and speak from the lectern. Sounds horribly like the village hall. Right, if you still haven't turned your mobile telephone off, then I shall try not to interrupt. And anyway, so that's where we are. And as somebody said halfway through the week, well, at least, William, we're in the right book of the Bible, which, and there's quite some precedence, isn't there, I think, at St. Helens for changing horse, as it were, at the last minute. Well, this little section of the Gospel helps us to understand the days in which we live. And I want us to see from verse 51 through to verse 56 that Luke is wanting us to see that we are not living at the moment in days of judgment and condemnation. From verse 51, you can see Jesus setting his face for Jerusalem because the time had come for him to be taken up. Taken up is literally referring to his ascension, his enthronement. And therefore, having announced the time for his coronation and announced that Jesus has set his face for Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer, die, and then be enthroned, Luke tells us that Jesus sends messengers ahead of him
into a village of the Samaritans. Look at verse 52 closely, and you will see that little phrase, ahead of him, which literally reads, before his face. Now that's very significant, because the phrase before his face has a history in Luke's Gospel, and you find it in chapter 7, verse 27, reference to it in chapter 1, verse 17, and in chapter 1, verse 76. And in chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, you'll see that it refers to John the Baptist. And Jesus tells his disciples that John the Baptist was a prophet, yes, more than a prophet. This is him of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you." And the angel in 1:17 and then Zechariah in 1:76 have that same emphasis. But now, rather than John the Baptist being sent before the face of Jesus, with Jesus' disciples having identified who Jesus is, John the Baptist's ministry, if you were like, is complete. And Jesus now appoints his disciples to go before his face to make preparation for him. They are to herald the impending enthronement of the king. Now, personally, I think this is immensely significant. You'll see in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus then, having talked about discipleship, which we're going to go on to in a moment, appoints 72 others to go before his face. Again, literally, to go before his face and to make preparation. And again, the language is the same. And these 72 others are others like the messengers and disciples of the passage we're looking at today, which seems to suggest that Jesus envisages his disciples as carrying on with the same authority the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this I hope we will explore over the next 2 or 3 weeks, but even just as an initial kind of thought, doesn't that give disciples authority before Jesus some weight as we go out with the gospel? Earlier in Luke's gospel, Peter is told, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." In Acts chapter 2, all disciples are told that your old men will dream dreams and your young men will have visions. And this idea of the disciples of Jesus going out in front of Jesus with the same authority as a John the Baptist seems to be an emphasis that runs from Luke through into Acts. Quite a thought then about the times in which we live. You'll see from verse 53 and 54 that the Samaritans reject Jesus. There's no surprise to that. The Samaritan hatred of the Jews was legendary. The people of Samaria hated the people of Jerusalem just as much as the people of the Gaza Strip today hate the people of Israel. And therefore, when Jesus' messengers go out before his face to herald the imminent enthronement of God's king in Jerusalem, it's no surprise that these people of a Samaritan village fail to lay out the red carpet, pin up the bunting and polish the brass band, and instead tell them to get lost. James and John respond just as we'd expect someone who believed themselves to be walking in the footsteps of John the Baptist and Elijah. The point is made even more forcefully when we look at the Old Testament. James and John say to Jesus, "Well, given that they rejected you, the King of Kings, shall we call fire to come down from heaven, to rain down fire in judgment on this village?" And back in 2 Kings chapter 1, when Ahaziah, the king of Samaria, rejected Elijah, the great prophet of God, that is precisely what happened to the messengers of Ahaziah as they went to see Elijah. Fire was rained down on them once, a second time, and then the third group approached Elijah rather more tentatively as they realized this really was the prophet of God, the prophet of the living God. So James and John clearly understand themselves to have all the authority of an Elijah or a John the Baptist as they go out before the face of Jesus, engaging in the same ministry, or rather a similar ministry, to John the Baptist and to Elijah announcing now not the coming of the king, but the arrival of the king. So in one sense, we have to say that James and John understand the times in which they live. They see that Jesus has arrived. They go out before his face, commissioned by him, and they proclaim the arrival of God's king and his impending enthronement. Yes, Jesus has come as king. Yes, he is enthroned. But verses 55 and 56 show us that James and John, in a sense, have not understood the times. When they ask, should we call down fire on them, Jesus turned to his disciples and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. In other words, yes, the time has come for my enthronement, but the time has not yet come for judgment and condemnation. Yes, I'm off to be crowned king. You think it's time for judgment to come on all who reject me as king. No, that time has not yet arrived. He rebukes them and will not allow them to pronounce judgment on the people of Samaria. I was looking for an illustration of this. We've been exploring these verses on a Tuesday lunchtime, and it struck me as rather timely, given the events in South Africa, to use the picture of injury time. You know how, perhaps we'll take rugby, given that football has been such a disaster. You know how on the rugby field, as the 80 minutes is up, the clock on your telly goes red, and you know that the next time the ball goes out, it's the end of play. And you're in. I don't know if it's called extra time or injury time. I don't know quite what it's called on the rugby field. No doubt many of you will tell me afterwards. But you know you've got this kind of window of grace. And if you're England trailing 22 to 23 to the Australians, you've got just this final opportunity before the whole thing comes to an end. And it's that idea that I think is coming across here as Jesus sends out his disciples with all the authority of an Old Testament prophet to announce his arrival. He has come, but it's not time for judgment yet. It is rather a time for salvation and an opportunity for people to turn back to him and to receive the forgiveness that he wins at Jerusalem. I wonder if you understand what time it is, the days in which we live. It's as if we're living in injury time. Jesus has been enthroned. And in this closing window of history, there is opportunity to proclaim the possibility of forgiveness to the ends of the earth. Now, that idea is picked up, isn't it, at the end of Luke's gospel, as Jesus tells his disciples they are to go and proclaim this gospel from Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. The idea is picked up again in Acts chapter 1 when he tells his apostles that God's Holy Spirit will come upon them and they will receive power to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is the sense that we have here at the beginning of this section as we see, as it were, injury time, the enthronement of the king, and now the time of proclamation. I think it's immensely important that we get that clear. First, that Jesus is enthroned. And second, that it is not now time for judgment and condemnation. It is rather, as we began the service, a day of salvation. We live in a culture where one faith system, secularism, is seeking to impose its belief on our culture with almost totalitarian force. We spent last Sunday evening talking about it. And I think it was one of the most important things we've looked at for quite a while at St. Helens, the issue of secularism and multiculturalism. Do download the talk and listen to it if you get an opportunity to do that in the next week or two. Secularism, being a mid-19th century atheistic movement, wants to organise our society without reference to the eternal and without reference to God. It is, of course, a position of faith. Not to believe in God is just as much a belief as to believe in God. But some secularists are increasingly wanting to bar all talk of God from the public sphere, from our schools, from our universities, from our hospitals, from our parliament. And there are loads of examples running through. Just this week, a teacher told me they are unallowed to pray with a child in the Christian Union in their school for fear of that child being brainwashed, which is an absurd idea, as if that child is not influenced by 167 and a half hours of secularist faith propaganda running through the rest of the week and being brainwashed by that. But in a culture where totalitarian secularist ideas are seeking to impose themselves on us, we need to be crystal clear on the times in which we live, and to have all the conviction of a James and a John that Jesus is the one who, through his death and resurrection, is enthroned, taken up, ascended, and crowned king of heaven and earth. And we must not lose courage. But at the same time, the person who's deeply convinced of the enthronement of Jesus can become the kind of person who, like James and John, then want to rain down fire on everybody who disagrees with them. I don't know if that's something unique to me, but when I find the secularist, you know, with its totalitarian position trying to silence us, in indignation, I respond like a James and a John here, "Lord, do you want us to rain down fire on them?" And when you see the country sort of what seems to be heading into a morass of de-civilization under the rule of the secularists, you feel, well, do we want to just the sort of Daily Mail Christian sort of kind of rises within William Taylor and he wants to rain down fire on them? And Jesus rebukes the disciples for that. Yes, be clear on the times. He is enthroned. But be clear on the times. It is not yet time for final judgment and condemnation. I think that's an especially dangerous tendency for us on a Sunday morning, because I noticed that one or two of us here on a Sunday morning are in the kind of middle-aged bracket. And it's tremendously, isn't it, to become a grumpy old man or a grumpy old woman as a Christian. And rather than to reach out, realizing it's a day of salvation, and to look on the Samaritan village with compassion as Jesus does, to shake our fist at the Samaritan village and want judgment to be rained down upon it before the final day. Very important for us. Do you understand the times? It is not yet a time for judgment and condemnation. Well, then, what time is it? And in verse 57 through to verse 62, Jesus tells us, or shows us, that it is a time for radical discipleship. Verses 57 to 62 contain two individuals who come up to Jesus as they were going along the road, and then another individual whom Jesus summons as they were going along the road. Each of them are called to follow or promise that they will follow. The implication then is that these are three typical disciples, test cases, if you like, for us to examine as we look at what it means to join Jesus on the road. In chapter 10, verse 1, you will notice that Jesus summons 72 others. We'll come to that next week, but the 72 others summoned in chapter 10, verse 1, suggest that they are 72 of a type, like the three that come to follow Jesus on the road. So what we're being shown here is what you might call typical discipleship. There are some aspects that are not typical, but typical discipleship. What does it look like to be somebody who summons Jesus, who follows Jesus along the road, understanding the times in which we live? First, absolute devotion. Look at verse 57 and 58, and you will see that the first disciple comes and he promises too much too soon. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." So here is a young man, a little bit like the spaniel puppy, who comes up to Jesus. I don't know if you've witnessed a spaniel puppy recently, but they, I think, are of the most exuberant of all puppies. Maybe I'm wrong, and you can fit in your own like or dislike at that point, but he comes up to Jesus with tail wagging, overflowing with enthusiasm. I think of a young graduate who arrived here in the city and was full of enthusiasm. I'm going to follow Jesus all the way through my career in the city, whatever he asks of me. Now look at Jesus' response. Verse 58. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, do you understand what it is you're saying, you would-be disciple who promises to follow Jesus wherever he goes? Jesus has just told us that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed on the third day before he rises. Jesus has told us that if anyone would come after him, we must deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. Hail, O once rejected Jesus. So, over-enthusiastic disciple who would promise to follow Jesus wherever he goes, do you realize quite what it is that you are promising you will do? We're used to speaking of human rights and even of animal rights. We speak of home comforts and creature comforts. We decorate our homes and seek to ensure our personal security. Much of our energy is devoted to ensuring a healthy, prosperous, and lengthy retirement. But says Jesus, the King of Kings has nowhere to lay his head. No human rights, not even any animal rights, you might say. No creature comforts or living room luxuries. Think of the fox for a moment. I know foxes have been in the news a little here in London recently, but the fox is, generally speaking, a wild animal with no ability to store up anything for the future. Even fantastic Mr. Fox has a den, or an earth, more technically correct, to which he is able to repair for refuge from Boggis, Bunce and Bean. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No creature comforts, no human rights. He abandons his heavenly rights. Hail, O once rejected Jesus. Oh, you would follow him on the way. Jesus had none of these things. Now, this is not intended to send us on a guilt trip, nor is it designed to drive us into kind of tapioca knitting communes. God has given us all good things to enjoy, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with thanksgiving and prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we're not to turn into kind of ascetics denying the world. But at the same time, there is a danger, isn't there, as I've thought about this, especially in a church like this one, that we lose sight of this key aspect of Christian discipleship. So when you turn to follow Jesus 5, 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years ago, I will follow you wherever you go. The Son of Man has no, I will still follow you, Lord. Jesus has no creature comforts, no home to call his own. He never stood on his rights or insisted on his just deserts. Though he was rich beyond all reckoning, for our sake he became poor as he headed to Jerusalem to be enthroned. No crown of discipleship without the cross. And therefore, you would be disciple in your early 20s. You've spent a whole life up to this point passing exams and pursuing professional qualifications. You want to follow Jesus? He may well ask you to leave all of that, all of it, to drop it over the edge of the boat like John Sung did after he'd qualified with his PhD from America and follow him wherever he will go. You would be disciple in your midlife. You spent your life accumulating and securing any number of treasures and trinkets. He may well ask you to leave all of that and you would-be disciple in your 60s and 70s, you spend a whole life anticipating your retirement and planning for it. He may well ask you to change your plans completely and give yourself to some other area of service. I think of a minister in America who spent all of his ministry life, whenever he had a holiday, building a log cabin beside a lake. He came to his retirement, which he was planning to use for gospel ministry in all sorts of different ways, and it became clear that that log cabin, which he and his family had spent all of their holiday time in, was no longer appropriate for this new sphere of ministry. Over the edge of the boat. Now, it's not just for people in ministry. These three, I mean, maybe you think these three individuals here are only the super saints, but it seems they are disciples and that they are typical disciples, as is chapter 10, verse 1, because there are 72 others like the three. I will follow you wherever you go. I wonder whether I thought this would be a great series for us to be pondering over our summer holidays when we're on the beach in Bournemouth or wherever we're going with the credit crunch. But I wonder when the last time, you know, as a family, you discuss, well, wherever you go, to Houston, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Bible language for discipleship: a soldier on active service who doesn't get involved in civilian affairs. The athlete on a long-distance marathon who lays aside every weight and encumbrance. A businessman or woman looking to invest who places all his reserve sources in eternity. A trader who finds a pearl of great price and sells everything else in order to invest in that. Does this mean that all of us now, right today, should write letters of resignation to our offices and so on? Not necessarily. But I will follow you wherever you go means, well, wherever. And we must be ready to go wherever he leads. So today is not really a time for art investment and furniture improvement and real estate advancement, unless such things are genuinely designed for the advancement of Jesus' kingdom. Now, if they are, wonderful. God has given us all good things to enjoy. But he must be Lord of the lot. Okay, secondly, the second would-be disciple in verse 59. Another, he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This is a very difficult one, isn't it? And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This disciple doesn't promise too much too soon. This one, it seems, promises too little too late. This one doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus summons him. But he delays. When he says, let me first bury my father, we don't know whether the father here is in an old people's home and it's going to take several years, or whether the father has just died and it's a 24-hour responsibility. Whichever, Jesus is not encouraging us here to abandon the elderly. Can I say that again? Jesus is not. I can see one or two of the elderly looking slightly worried. Jesus is not, he says, looking absolutely nowhere. Jesus is not here encouraging us to abandon the elderly absolutely. Remember Mark 7, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for encouraging their followers to neglect the elderly in favor of religious devotion. Remember Matthew 5, where Jesus says he has not come to overthrow the law, but to fulfill it. Many of us are in positions where the care of the elderly, and indeed the responsibility of burying our parents, is a very pressing reality for us right now. Rather, I think what Jesus is doing is using what is known as hyperbole, that is an exaggerated form of speech, in order to tell us that there is an overarching responsibility that exceeds all other perceived priorities. An overarching responsibility that exceeds all other perceived priorities. And that responsibility is stated in a bit of this little section which is unique to Luke, there in verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It's injury time. There isn't much time. There is a pressing need and a commitment that is pressed upon every single disciple. Interesting that this last part of the verse is unique to Luke, who has got the ends of the world in mind, Luke 24, Acts 1, Acts 28, and is wanting to see us to have confidence to take the gospel out to the ends of the world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, as we have here, and then on to the nations of the world. So that every disciple who he summons is called to have as an absolute commitment the proclamation of the gospel, an overarching priority that exceeds every other perceived responsibility, so that even when you're engaged in the most pressing adult responsibility I think any of us will ever have, which is the burial of our parents, even then it will be clear to those around us that there's something bigger and more important even than this, the proclamation of the gospel. I think J.C. Ryle puts it outstandingly well in his commentary, so I'm going to read a little section from his commentary for you. "Funerals and marriages and visits of courtesy and the like unquestionably are not in themselves sinful. But when they're allowed to absorb a believer's time and keep him back from any plain religious duty, they become a snare to his soul. That the children of the world and the unconverted should allow such things to occupy all their time and thoughts is not surprising. They know nothing higher and better. But the heirs of glory and the children of the King of Kings should be men of a different stamp. They should declare plainly by their conduct that the world to come is the great reality that fills their thoughts. They should not be ashamed to let men see that they have no time either to rejoice or sorrow like others who have no hope." Now, that doesn't mean that we mourn, that we don't mourn those we've lost. And some of you are mourning those you've lost this morning. It doesn't mean that we just are kind of robots. But it does mean that there's an overarching priority. As you come into work in the city, as you go into your college tomorrow, as you greet your children at the school gate, overarching everything else is a commitment to whatever your individual part in that might be, a commitment to the proclamation of the gospel. Do you realize the time? And finally, a time for wholehearted endurance. And that is there in verse 62. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These verses are unique to Luke. They're very, very Luke Acts. The metaphor is agricultural. The image is biblical. So today's ploughman drives a tractor of 1,500 horsepower equipped with a satellite navigator system and in order to stay on track, and a plough that is dragged behind him. First century ploughmen had 2 ox power, if they were rich, a plough, and then I believe they would stand behind the plough and walk behind it, guiding it through the earth. And the image is very obvious. They picked a point on the horizon, marched towards it, guiding the plough and ploughing, as we have, a straight furrow. Look back, and you're all over the shop. The picture is agricultural. The image is biblical because in the Bible, looking back is the great warning, isn't it, that runs all the way through the Bible. Remember Lot's wife, who when she was rescued out of Sodom, wistfully looked back. Remember the people of Israel who were rescued out of Egypt and wistfully looked back. Remember the Hebrews who were encouraged to set their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Here then is the warning, which I think refers also to Elisha, who was called from ploughing, who burnt his oxen and plough and went to follow Elijah the proclaimer of the kingdom. And so the warning and the encouragement to us, surely, is not to look back. Allow me then to address anyone who's been a Christian for over 2 or 3 years. Do you find yourself looking back? I mean, it's a tremendous temptation. Especially, I find, as my peers become, the difference between me and my peers in the pagan world becomes increasingly great. You know, when you're in your 20s and 30s and you're sailing along as a Christian, actually the difference between you and your peers in worldly terms is relatively limited. I mean, it's extreme in some ways. You know, you hopefully weren't at Tiger till 3 o'clock this morning. Well, maybe you were, in which case it's lovely to see you with you. And would you please nudge your next door neighbour to make sure they're actually with us? But when you're, you know, it's not very obvious. When you're in your 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, why, the difference becomes greater and greater and greater and greater. And the temptation just to look back wistfully, and the warning of Luke Acts, which comes over and over and over again, is to endure with patience. I had the privilege yesterday of going to watch the one-day match with Australia, which very sadly we lost. But those of you who followed it will know that Paul Collingwood scored 95. That's a good score for Americans amongst us in cricket. And as Paul Collingwood headed into the pavilion, the whole of Lourdes rose to its feet and applauded him. And I know you'll think this is a little bit pious, but I couldn't help thinking of heaven. And first of all, of the Lord Jesus, as at his ascension, he was welcomed into heaven with the applause and the glory of the whole of the gathered assembly of heaven. Well done. And then my mind turned. Obviously, I wasn't very interested in the cricket. Well, I was, but anyway, my mind, for some reason, turned to William Taylor, aged 49, with perhaps, you know, maybe another 3 hours, maybe another 30 years left. What sort of welcome? Will you look forward and long for it? Or will you, having put your hand to the plough, look back? What time is it? I wonder, over coffee, I like setting questions for coffee, over coffee, rather than talking about the cricket, will you please ask your neighbour, what's the time? And if they say 1:30, it'll mean that this sermon has gone on for another hour and a half, which was a big mistake. What's the time? Hopefully they will say, it's not time for judgment and condemnation, it's a time for salvation. And then to say, and so what does discipleship look like? Okay, two questions. What time is it? And what will discipleship look like? Oh, costly devotion. Yes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, yes, the priority of proclamation. Whatever our particular gift, a commitment to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then finally, endurance. Right to the end of the rope. So that as you enter the pavilion, the assembled company of heaven, as you praise the Lord Jesus, we'll be welcoming you. Well done, you've made it. Well done, good and faithful servant.